The last 2 weeks, we've looked at the church, first of all, as the family of God, and then last week as the body of Christ. This morning, we're going to look at the church as the flock of God. And as just introduced us this morning, we're going to see a little rescue of a lamb who was in trouble. And some of us perhaps have been there as well, so we're going to take a look at that this morning. Okay, Aaron. How many have been there and done that? Thank you. Well, today, the church is God's flock. That's our theme here this morning. And one of the things that Pastor of Worship and Music we had in our church in Texas said one time is that when God referred to us as sheep, he did not mean that as a compliment. And that's for sure. We can see that based on what we just witnessed here this morning. The prophet Isaiah wrote these words: "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Peter in the New Testament said it this way: "You were continually straying like sheep." Robert Robinson, songwriter back in the mid-1700s, in his hymn, "Come Now Fount," that we sing different times here, had these words: "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for the courts above." You know, in addition to this tendency to wander and stray from the flock and from the shepherd, sheep are not very smart. They're defenseless animals, having no chance at all against a wolf or other wild animals. They are also dependent and helpless. And this is why sheep need a shepherd to guide them, a shepherd to feed them, a shepherd to protect them. Like sheep, we too are weak and vulnerable, are we not? But in our pride, we convince ourselves that we are the exception, that we can go it on our own, that we can make it. But in reality, every one of us, we're feeble, we need help, we're vulnerable, we're defenseless. And this is why God not only called us to himself, but he called us to be part of the church, to be part of the flock of God. We said the family of God 2 weeks ago, the body of Christ today, the body of Christ last week, the flock of God today. Next week, we'll see the church as the bride of Christ. But you see this in Scripture in the Old Testament. He led his flock, he led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Philip Keller, in his best-selling book, A Shepherd, looks at the 23rd Psalm. He also has another follow-up to that called A Shepherd Looks at the Good Shepherd, refers to a somewhat common problem in sheep, and that's what's called a cast sheep. It's an old English shepherd term for a sheep that's been turned over on its back and cannot get up again by itself. Some believe that this could be what the psalmist was referring to when he said, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disturbed within me?" But a cast sheep is really it's a pretty pathetic sight. Lying on its back with its feet in the air, it thrashes away frantically, striving to stand up, but generally without success. And some state that if the shepherd does not arrive on the scene in a timely fashion, that the sheep could die simply from being in that position. And Keller, who was a shepherd himself in East Africa for a period of time, says that one of the first thoughts when he sees a sheep or two missing is that perhaps my sheep is cast, and so I need to go and find it quickly, lest it die. Interestingly, he explains that even the largest and the fattest and the strongest and the healthiest sheep can also become cast can become a casualty. And he explained that not only is the shepherd on the lookout for that, but also that buzzards and vultures and coyotes know that when a sheep is cast, it's in a very dangerous and in a very vulnerable position. So the importance of all that is just to say we need the flock. We need to stay in the flock, and we need a shepherd. We need a shepherd to really guide us. So As I mentioned in your sermon notes, the theme of shepherding is one that runs like a thread through the entirety of Scripture, as does the metaphor of God's people being a flock and Him being the shepherd. And because this is such a vast theme, the best I can do this morning is to give you just a big picture with some of the highlights of this lovely and highly instructive pastoral image. And so I want to begin, first of all, with two prophetic pictures from the Old Testament prophets. First of all, Isaiah's tender portrayal of what I'm saying is an omnipotent Messiah. Those of you who are familiar with the book of Isaiah know that the 40th chapter is a dramatic turning point in the book, in Isaiah's prophecy. The first 39 chapters deal with judgment, but the tone changes abruptly in chapter 40 to a message of hope. Comfort ye, my people. Speak ye tenderly to the hearts of my people. And that's because Isaiah's focus from chapter 40 on is on the Messiah who would come in fulfillment of God's promises. Handel's Messiah that some of us listen to at Christmas time, that's often presented, you know, during that Advent season, prominently includes some of those verses right out of Isaiah 40. But what I want to say here about this tender portrayal of an almighty, omnipotent, all-powerful God, there's an important truth to remember as we examine just this whole metaphor of a shepherd and sheep, and it's this. While the analogy of a shepherd and a sheep certainly includes human shepherds, and we'll talk about that, this is not the picture that is the sharpest or most prominent focus in Scripture. Rather, what is most striking is the picture of God Himself, of Jesus Himself, as being the good, the great, the chief shepherd. And it's just a wonderful picture here. So this chapter highlights very prominently how awesome God is, but then he also speaks about how tender God is as well as a shepherd. Now, let me give you just some examples. I would call this section out of Isaiah 40 kind of the Behold Our God section of Scripture. I did a sermon series on this a number of years ago on just the attributes of God, the character of God as revealed in this place. But let me give you a few examples here and just take a look at these scriptures with me. First of all, he compares God with the nations of the world. Behold the nations. Now think of this about our world and what's going on in our world. There are 195 countries in the world at this particular time. But behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. The second is the world itself. And he says, the world that he created, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? I got this. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And then he moves to the world rulers, who in their pride see themselves as so powerful. But he says this, he it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them, and they wither away, and the storm carries them away like rubble. And then he turns to the vast universe itself, and he says, to whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. Think about that. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, and he calls them all of the stars, he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. So that's why I said it's a Behold Our God section of Scripture. So with all of these things, Isaiah, though, gives a very tender portrayal of this omnipotent, almighty God and presents him as a shepherd. So look at these words, it's describing the same person. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. This almighty God who dwells in a high and a lofty place also comes down in a very tender way in the person of Jesus Christ, as we know, and we'll look at this a little bit later. But he will gather, in his arms, he will gather the lambs, and he will tend his flock. He'll carry them in his bosom and gently lead the nursing ewes. In this prophecy, Isaiah is referring to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would describe himself in John 10 in these same tender terms, which I say it's a prophetic prophecy of this tender portrayal of the Messiah. But then the second prophecy is prophetic picture is from the prophet Ezekiel. And it's Ezekiel's resounding promise, but it's presented against the backdrop of Israel's unfaithful shepherds. It's in chapter 34, and this would be a good reading, an encouraging reading, or a challenging reading, you know, on your own later. But let me give you some of the highlights. God was against the shepherds of Israel, the human shepherds, who said they were, you're feeding yourselves, but you're not feeding the flock. And even though they understood what their ministry responsibilities were to be as shepherds, as Ezekiel makes clear, they were failing in every way. And so here are God's words to them. Now just think about this. If you were a shepherd in Israel at this time, and here's what he said. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and severity, you have dominated them. They were scattered for the lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast, like a cast sheep. They became food for every beast of the field, and they were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and high hill, and my flock was scattered over the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search and seek after them. So those are God's words to the shepherds of Israel at that particular time. So those are hard words, are they not? So what would God do in this context? What would God do as he saw this great need, and yet he had such a heart for his people to be shepherded and cared for? Well, Ezekiel gives more details about the failures of the human shepherd, but then God speaks these words. Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is out among the scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out. I will gather them and bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the earth. I will feed my flock. I will lead them out. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. You see, that's a prophetic picture that Ezekiel is giving of what God would do in fulfillment of his promises, and of course that's in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when Linda and I were dating, and then later we got married, I just loved her family. Her dad was a godly man, her mom too, and a godly woman, I love being in their home, and Linda's father was not only a gifted speaker and teacher and missionary in Medellin, Colombia, and then here in the States, but he was also a very gifted songwriter. He wrote and composed a number of songs that are in Latin American hymnals today. I was speaking at the Hispanic congregation up in Strathmore, and at least two of Linda's dad's songs are in that book that they sing from. But one of his songs was on this passage here. He called it the Song of the Shepherd. And I remember when he first wrote it and he sang it, and just in the living room of the family would gather around, he'd sing it with great tenderness and emotion and passion. But here are the words on this passage. My sheep wandered far from me out on the mountains, were bruised by the storms and the stones and thorns in the way. My sheep had no shepherd to go to the mountain to seek for the lambs that from me went astray. Sheep need a shepherd, so I'll be that shepherd. I'll find them and bring them back into the fold. I'll feed them and love them and keep them, for my sheep will be safe in the fold. And then this verse, my sheep hear my voice when I cry on the mountain. They'll turn from their wanderings and turn and run to my side. My sheep will obey me as out on the mountain to feed them a pasture secure to abide. And then he says, I have other sheep who are out on the mountain, thinking of John 10. Other sheep who are out on the mountain, they are not of this fold, but for them I have died. I'll seek for the last and the least on the mountain. To this my father's great heart is satisfied. But after each verse, four verses he had in there, he had, here's one more verse before the chorus, but the shepherd is looking for help on the mountain, for those who will seek for the lost by the way, he'll bring them in tender love down to the mountain and place in his arms at the ending of day. But at the end of each verse, he would sing, you know, in a real dramatic way, the way that he could do. I used to say that when Linda's dad sang a song, the people knew that it had been sung when he got there. I remember he came to our little church in Prestonsburg, Kentucky, when Cheryl was dedicated, her oldest Cheryl daughter was dedicated. And he sang that morning as well as dedicated, you know, our daughter, as we were just a young little couple. And I remember when he sang, there were two little boys sitting on the front row, and they put their hands over their ears like that as he was singing. But when you get to the chorus of this particular song, you know, he was just with such great emotion here. Sheep need a shepherd. Prophetic prophecy of Ezekiel, through Ezekiel. Sheep need a shepherd, so I'll be that shepherd. I'll find them and bring them back into the fold. I'll feed them and bring them and love them and keep them, for my sheep will be safe in the fold. So what I'm saying here this morning, as we think of this theme of shepherding, Isaiah has this beautiful prophecy of a tender shepherd, Almighty God, but who would come in the form of a tender shepherd, as does the prophet Ezekiel. The prophecy is there as well. But now let's move to the New Testament here, and I'm calling it Penetrating Declarations of the Good Shepherd. And there are three truths that I want to lift. There are more that I could look at, but I've picked out three here this morning I want us to focus on. First of all is Jesus' compassionate plea for laborers with a shepherd's heart, such a great need in the church. The focus of the four gospel writers of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is to provide for us not only the words of Jesus, but to describe his attitudes, his actions, how he interacted with people, even his emotions at times as he shared his emotions in his humanity as a man. And John concludes his gospel by saying that, I suppose the world itself could not contain all the books that should be written if we were to write about them all. And yet one of the things that we see is just a beautiful picture here of Jesus related to shepherding. And so in Matthew 9, it's one that God has used in my life again and again. In fact, we have a painting in our family room of this, has this verse on it, or one of the verses on it. And seeing the crowds, or seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them. Now think of this. Because they were distressed and downcast. And then here's the phrase. Like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. So Jesus' word to his disciples is strong in the use of the word beseech. It's not just when you pray, ask the Lord, but it's a very strong word to beseech. It's translated other ways as to pray earnestly, to plead, to implore, to appeal. And because he is the Lord of the harvest, we can be assured that he will answer. But don't miss what it was that moved Jesus' heart so deeply. When he saw the crowds, those who were distressed and downcast, and again, those words are hard to translate. Things like harassed and helpless, confused, dispirited, dejected, troubled, bewildered, destitute, scattered. But here's the point. They were like sheep, Jesus said, without a shepherd. He recognized that they needed a shepherd. Everybody needs a shepherd, someone to care for them in this way. And so when Jesus strongly urged his disciples to cry out to the Lord of harvest, he was asking us to pray, asking them to pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up people who would have a shepherd's heart for others. And there's a need always for that, isn't there? Some of you have that. And I'm thankful that you do, that there are those of us who have that. And yet none of us are perfect. But God wants us to be concerned, you know, about those who are wounded, those who are wandering, those who are distressed, those who are all alone, those who are questioning if God really cares about them, or if there's anyone in the church that really cares about them. But then the second little penetrating declaration I want us to look at is Jesus' treasured story of the 90 and 9. Luke 15 refers three stories of Jesus, three parables. It might be called one parable with three parts, but it's of a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And they were given to the same audience, and the message is essentially the same in each one. And the point Jesus is making is the joy that was experienced when that which was lost was found. And there's great joy in heaven, he said, over one sinner who repents. So here's Jesus' story that he told. He said, which man of you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which was lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, and I got this, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." And then here's the point Jesus was making. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just righteous persons who need no repentance. It's really a delightful, treasured picture, isn't it, to think of Jesus as the good shepherd. Even though there are 99 in the fold, he will go out for that one who was lost. As you think about that, you know, and just in the early years of my Christian life, I've loved this for a long time, because my follow-up as a new Christian was my pastor took me to these old-fashioned camp meetings in the summertime, 10-day camp meetings. There'd be three main sermons a day, and then if you were a youth, as I was, you'd have two youth sermons a day. So I heard five sermons a day for 10 days a week, you know, and a couple of camp meetings in the summer, and I learned a lot during that time, and just in a short period of time as a new Christian. But there, after the sermon, or before the sermon, there would always be some kind of special music as well. And they would always have a song evangelist who would be there, you know, doing that. But one of the songs that I remember learning and loving that would be often sung during that time, and there'd be just great rejoicing and shouting, was one called The 90 and 9. And to hear the words, "There were 90 and 9 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. But one was out on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold, away on the mountains, wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care. Lord, thou hast here not thy 99, are they not enough for thee? But the shepherd made answer, this of mine has wandered away from me. And although the road be rough and steep, I'll go to the desert to find my sheep." And then this verse, "But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. Far out in the desert, he heard its cry. 'Twas sick and helpless and ready to die. Lord, whence are those blood drops all the way that mark out the mountain track? They were shed for the one who's gone astray ere the shepherd could bring him back. Lord, whence are thy hands so rent and torn? They're pierced tonight by many a thorn." And then I remember in hearing that song in camp meeting, you just were waiting for that final verse that says, "And all through the mountains, thunder riven, and up from the rocky steep, there arose a glad cry from the gate of heaven. Rejoice, I have found my sheep. And the angels echoed around the throne, rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own." And that's the point that Jesus was making, is that there's more joy in the presence of the angels of God over one who repents than over 99 just persons who are all gathered here in our holy huddle, you know, as shepherds in the fold. But the one who repents and who comes back, and someone goes out to find him. That's just great joy when that occurs. If you don't know that song and are interested in listening to it, a relatively newer artist, Andrew Peterson, has a nice version of this that you could find. But the reason people love that song, you know, so much, I think, is because we know that there could very well come a time in our lives when we too wander away from the fold, and perhaps away from the shepherd as well. And we become like a cast sheep, unable to get back on our feet without the help of either a good shepherd or a caring brother or sister with a shepherd's heart, the kind of laborer for whom Jesus said we should pray. Have you ever thought about this? I remember we used to talk about it in a small group that I was in. We used to say to each other, "Hey, if I wander away, if something happens and Satan gets a hold of me and I wander away from the fold and away from the shepherd, do some of you guys care enough about me to come and get me if I go away? Is there people that care enough? Do you have relationships like that so that you know somebody would come after you if you were to wander away?" I pray that will not happen. But the third thing we see here is Jesus' revelation of himself as the good shepherd. Those of you who are familiar with the Gospel of John know that there are seven different I ams of Christ. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the true vine. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. Well, this is Jesus' revelation of himself as being the good shepherd. And God is a shepherd to his people in the Old Testament. We've read some passages about that. But here in John 10, we have the passage that is the heart and the culmination of all those truths that he came into the world as a good shepherd. Now, you could have a few sermons on this, but let me give you four key points about the Good Shepherd. First of all, he would die for his sheep. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Now, think about this with me. What is so striking under the Old Covenant sacrificial system is what? The sheep would die for the shepherd and for everybody else in every other vocation. Now it's the Good Shepherd who dies for the sheep. Five times in these verses here in John 10, Jesus speaks of the sacrificial nature of his death. But he does not die as a martyr, but he willingly laid down his life, willingly. No one takes his life from him. And this is, of course, where the cross comes in and all the great truths about that. But secondly, he knows his sheep. He used to sing that song, "He Knows My Name." Well, he knows his sheep. He knows our name. Exactly. Everything about us. Knowing means an intimate relationship between the Good Shepherd and his sheep. And just as he knows the names of all the stars, he also knows exactly everything about us. And he remembers our name. But he knows our needs as well. And but then the third thing we see is that he brings other sheep into his flock. And Linda's father's song indicated this, and he kind of brought this passage into that song. But he says here, "And I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also that they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." He's speaking here, of course, the fact while he's at that time ministering just to primarily the Jews, although he certainly ministered among Gentiles, Gentile territory in Galilee and up in that part where he concentrated his ministry. But here he's speaking of the gospel going out in a broader sense to the Gentile world, and that includes us. And we have heard his voice calling us by his Spirit into his church, and that's into his flock, the body and the family, and by grace to belong to his people. It's such a joy to read about the miraculous progression and spread of the church through the book of Acts and how other people began to be included. It's a fascinating thing. But then finally, about the Good Shepherd, he takes up his life again. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to raise it up, to take it up again." So our Lord's voluntary death was followed by his victorious resurrection 3 days later when he was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, resurrection from the dead. As we saw in the first message about the church from John 16, the last thing he said there was, "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Hades being death, that death itself is not going to prevent me from building the church and the church being successful. And we talked about why that was true is because Jesus went into death, and apparently the keys were on the inside there, and he came out with the keys because that's what he said in the book of Revelation, "Do not fear, I'm the first and the last, the living one, and behold, I'm alive forever, and I have the keys, I hold the keys to death and to Hades." Now, one thing that you should know is that while he's the Good Shepherd, there are two other adjectives that the New Testament uses to refer to him. He's also the chief shepherd. We'll see that in just a minute from 1 Peter, but he's the great shepherd. We'll see that. It's on the front of your bulletin today, and I'll call attention to that a little bit later. But as we begin to kind of wrap this up here this morning, I want to give a couple of positive applications, two that are in your bulletin. I'll give a third one as well. But first of all would be what I'm calling Paul's sobering admonition to the elders in Ephesus about the purpose of their oversight. And Paul's sobering and solemn admonition came in this final meeting that he had with the elders at Ephesus. He was on his way to Jerusalem. He would eventually go on to Rome. But this would be the last time that Paul would see these men whom had shared in his ministry for an extended period of time, as much as 2.5 years in Ephesus. Verses 18 through 38 in Acts 20 describe that lengthy, emotional, unforgettable visit that Paul had with them, parts of the message that he gave to them. But I'm lifting from Paul's words just one verse in order to make the point that I've listed in your notes. But here's the metaphor of the church as a flock again. And so he says, "Be on guard for yourselves." And that's a great admonition, man, to those of us who are pastors and elders, anyone in a position of leadership. It's not just be concerned about other people. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So this is consistent here, the overseeing part, that's consistent with other things we know about elders and leaders in the church in this way. But what is the purpose of being overseers? It's overseers to shepherd the church of God. For what purpose were they overseers? They were overseers for the purpose of shepherding. So as elders, we need to maintain a people focus. So while we teach and preach the word, and that's a faithful part of our responsibility, if we're going to be faithful, we maintain that people focus. Eugene Peterson, who wrote a little book that I love called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, once said that apart from the Bible, the most important book in the pastor's study should be the church directory. And he was making the point that while we preach the word and teach the word and we treasure this, and this is what we want to give to people, it's a people focus, though, that we have. It's not just giving the word for the sake of information, but we're giving it with a view toward application. And so the life that we live, the ministry that we have, it's we're overseers to shepherd the church of God. And we talked about the last part of that, which he purchased with his own blood. He redeemed us at the price of his own blood. So it's a great picture there. You know, just being a pastor and an elder is not an easy task, I can tell you that. There are qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. But there are times when we fail. And this is why our calling is to keep pointing the members of our flock, not to ourselves, but to the chief shepherd, to the good, great, and chief shepherd. You know, I served as a pastor in Texas for 12 years and then 24 years in Indiana. I've been here 12. And I used to tell the people, started saying this when we're in Texas, I used to say to them, if you say, Tom Maiden is my shepherd, you can't say, I shall not want. You know, it's only when you say, the Lord is my shepherd, that you can say, as David did in Psalm 23, I shall not want. Even the most mature elders will have weaknesses. And our calling is not to point people to ourselves, even though we are to be examples to the flock. Challenging statement. But what we want to see is everyone look to the Lord as their good and great and chief shepherd, and us looking to him as well. Linda's mother, for 22 of the 24 years that we were in Indiana, she was a member of our flock. After we'd always lived apart from her for all the other years, but then she was part of our church until she went home to be with the Lord 2 years before we moved from there. And I was sobered by the fact that she always referred to me not only as her son-in-law, but as her pastor. And Christmas cards and birthday cards and pastor appreciation cards, and sometimes in conversations, she would just say to me, you know, kind of in a loving, quiet way, I'm thankful that you're not only my son-in-law, but that you're my pastor. But I used to say that if all the sheep in the flock were as wonderful as she was in terms of spiritual maturity, pastoring would be a breeze. And you know why that's true? It's because she had the Lord as her shepherd. She knew him. She was a godly woman, a mature woman of faith. She was looking to him. And I would say about the only thing I ever did as her pastor was what she asked me to do, and that was to speak at her memorial service. And that was an honor, you know, because it was pointing attention to the Lord that she served. The verse I used was, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, because that is exactly who she was as well. But my point is, you know, we're looking to the Lord. And let's have the worship team come up, if you would, as we begin to wrap this up just a little more here. There's one other point that I want to make related to the elders, and it's Paul's exhortation to his fellow elders about the character required to shepherd those in the flock among whom they serve. Most of us know the passage from John 21, Ray mentioned it last week, where Jesus said, do you love me, to Peter? And he asked him that three times, you remember, and then in response to what Jesus said is, feed my sheep, or feed my lambs on one occasion there. So Peter then became that. He became that in his calling. And so here's what he wrote in his first epistle. And he said these words, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, interesting, and witness to the sufferings of Christ, and the partaker of the glory to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. Some versions say feed, but it's a broader term for shepherding. It's the idea of not just feeding, but all those other kinds of things that we read about in Ezekiel, caring for and seeking the lost and binding up the wounds and all those things that are involved. But shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly according to God, not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but being examples to the flock. And then here's where he uses the phrase, the chief shepherd. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. So in these verses, along with Paul's list in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, you get a glimpse of the type of character that is required for those of us who oversee and shepherd the flock. You see here that we are to serve with a willing, joyful response of the heart, with honest motives, serving with eagerness, never lording it over those, as Jesus said, that has no place among you, but seeking to be examples to others of what it means to serve the one who is the chief, great, and good shepherd. Men who serve in this capacity also do, of course, under the authority of Christ, knowing that we must give an account to the chief servant, to chief shepherd. And that's a serious and solemn responsibility. Now, as we wrap this up here this morning, let me give you, these are not in your notes. I want to give you three things to consider as we think about how this applies to our lives. Shepherding truths for God's flock to prayerfully embrace. And just ask yourself, I'm going to tell you a little story and illustrate this in just a minute here, but the unhealthy consequences of isolationism. Proverbs says, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. But so the unhealthy consequences of isolationism, but the immeasurable benefit of relationships. And then thirdly, the conscientious necessity of staying connected. Are those values that you embrace in your heart? I hope that they are. So with these three truths before us, I'll just leave them up there. Let me close with one of my favorite examples of how these truths apply. Those of you who know even a small amount of American history are aware that the Europeans who came here to settle North America found the land vast and unexplored, as we know. Self-reliant was the watchword, and the scout, the mountain man, and the pioneer with his axe and rifle over his shoulder became the national hero. And so what happened is in those early days, the government gave away quarter sections of land to anyone who would homestead in order to encourage settlement. So people flocked west out of the crowded cities and villages to have their own land at last. And before they could farm the land that they had chosen, their first job was to build a sod hut to live in. And we know from history that most people built that sod hut right smack dab in the middle of that quarter section of land that they had. And the reason was obvious. People who had never owned land before had a sense of pride and ownership. They wanted to feel the joy of knowing that whatever direction they looked, all this land is mine, this belongs to me. But it was not long before that custom began to change. This chosen isolation did strange things to people. Occasionally, photographers went out to record life on the frontier and returned with photographs of weird-looking men, wild-eyed women, and haunted-looking children. Before long, most of those families learned an important truth. They learned the immeasurable value of relationships. They began to move their houses to one corner of their property to be in proximity with three other families who also moved their homes to live on the corner of their property. Why was that? Four families living together, sharing life and death, joy and sorrow, abundance and want, had a much better chance of making it than those who tried to go it alone. Now, I'm not suggesting that you move your house to the corner of the property, necessarily, but I'm encouraging you to make sure that you avoid the unhealthy consequences that come from isolationism. I am encouraging you to embrace the immeasurable value of friendships and relationships. And and to be conscientious, to be conscientious about staying connected to others in the flock. As I've taught, you know, on the one another's over the years and taught on subjects like this, I've had a few people ask me and just say, hey, I know there are 58 one another's, you know, in the New Testament, but is there a one another that says shepherd one another? And I said, no, I've never found one in there, but here's my conclusion. My conclusion is that if you take all those 58 one another's together and you see the cumulative effect of that, it's essentially shepherd one another. As we do all care for one another, bear each other's burdens, pray for one another, love one, all those things, essentially the result is we are shepherding each other. That's why we encourage shepherding groups. That's not the only way we do it, but the essential thing is to be connected, to recognize the immeasurable value of relationships, so we'll avoid being like that sheep we saw earlier who gets rescued, but we go right back to the same old way again. Let's stand together as we sing, and then we'll pray. We used to sing that song in Indiana. That's where I first learned it, I guess, there. And people said about that last verse that they wanted to learn to be a servant to other people, but that last phrase, pray that I might have the grace to let you be my servant too, that was a harder part. There may come a time, however, when that's exactly what we need. Years ago, when I was in churches, sometimes people would have a benediction they would give, you know, to people like this, and the benediction, and the Bible has some benedictions. I want to give you the benediction today from the front of the bulletin. So this is our benediction. Let's bow our heads. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Jesus, equip you in every good thing to do his will, by doing in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.